Psalm 95. Psalm 95. We're going to preach from Joshua and read from Psalm 95. That'll be interesting this morning. This psalm is quoted in one of the texts that we're going to look at in a little bit. This is very unorthodox. Do not do it this way if you're a preacher. But this morning, I want us to read Psalm 95. I want us to enjoy the word of the Lord. It's warm in here already. Can't imagine what it's going to be like in 20 minutes. Once you find your place in this great psalm, would you stand for the reading of God's word? And I hope that this morning you will allow yourself to enjoy the word of God and to be fed from the preaching of his word. The psalmist says to all of us this morning, "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise." And that's what I do every Sunday morning right there in my place. I make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with songs or psalms. For God, the Lord, is a great God. How many would say amen? He's a great God. And a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth, and the strength of the hills is also his. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hand formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hands. Today, this August 18th, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Look at that great text. He doesn't say tomorrow. He doesn't say next week. He doesn't say this year. He says one thing to all of us this morning. Today. This morning, right now, if you will hear his voice, don't you dare harden your heart. As in the day of provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and they proved me, they tested me and they saw my works. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation. And I said, it is a people that do err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath, they will not enter into my rest. Let's pray. Would to God that you would come this morning and be in our midst and fill this auditorium with your presence, and would your Holy Spirit run in between the pews, between the bodies, between the souls, between the hearts. Would you, God, make your abode with your people this morning in the anointing that only the Holy Spirit can provide. Come, dear Jesus, come quickly and save souls this morning. Bust open hearts that are hard and eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear. Make your presence known this morning. Do in our midst this morning mighty works. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh my goodness, this morning we had a great first class with 58 in attendance. 58 adults in first class this morning. And we were talking about the significance of us being the body of Christ and not a religious gathering of people. Far too many churches all across the United States are gathering as religious assemblies, trying to produce good citizens who do moral good things. It's not why we're here this morning. It's not why we're here this morning. There is a King worthy of our worship. Say amen. Amen. There's a God who created us. There's a Savior who died on a cross for us. Therein lies our focus. This is not the assembly of moral people trying to be morally good each and every day. This is a group of sinners saved by grace. That's what we have. For those of you that are visiting with us, we're working through the book of Joshua. Moses has died. Joshua is the new leader of the children of Israel. The Israelites have crossed the Jordan River. The walls came down in Jericho. The city of Ai was destroyed. And last Sunday we saw in a marvelous and amazing way the mighty work of God in stopping the sun in place and holding the moon right where it's at so that Joshua could continue to kill the enemies of God. Here's our sermon outline this morning. We're being Joshua, Romans, Hebrews, and 2 Thessalonians. You can use this as a measuring goal. 25% done. Halfway done. The preacher's almost there. Hebrews, 3/4 of the way, and we're out the door. And then when we get to 2 Thessalonians, you know, we're wrapping it up on our final lap around the sermon track this morning. So 4 times around the track, and you can see where we're at as we move through. Let's look at Joshua 10:28, please. Joshua 10:28. Let's look at the text, Joshua 10:28. Because we're committed to preaching through the book of Joshua the best we can, covering each and every verse, we're looking for everything that speaks to God's people and can be applicable to us in the 21st century and to the church of God. And we get to this incredibly long narrative that begins at Joshua 10:28 and moves all the way into chapter 11 with this articulation and record of the victories and the conquests of Joshua. Look, please, at verse 28. And at that day, Joshua took Malchadah and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof, he utterly destroyed them, and all the souls that were therein, he let none remain. And he did to the king of Malchadah, however you pronounce it, I'm just whipping through it real quick to sound like I know what I'm doing, as he did unto the king of Jericho. And then Joshua passed to that city, and he goes to the next city, and he goes to the next city, and he goes to the next city. And if you read each and every verse, all you have is a record of city after city after city after city, victory after victory after victory after victory after victory. And that's what we've got in the next 20 plus verses until we get around verse 18. So turn to 11, verse 18. And then we suddenly get at this text. Verse 18 says, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings, and there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. Imagine that. I mean, what is going on here? I mean, certainly somewhere along the way, as we have victory after victory after victory after conquest after conquest after conquest, and then there's another one, and the Israelites are just charging to the land. Certainly somebody would have said, I surrender. Really, David? I mean, somebody would have said it. I mean, just imagine if I had the power to start cleaning clocks and I started here and then the next guy and the next guy, and you were able to watch what was happening as you came down the row, and I just had some supernatural power where I could just knock people out. Imagine that. Wouldn't that be cool? I wasn't that little kid. And boom, boom, boom. Certainly somewhere along this line, we would expect somebody to do what? I give up. I surrender. But you know what? That's not what happens. It's amazing. That's not what happens. Next, next, next. And each one bows up even more. And are more committed to fighting. And we wonder, why wasn't there anyone making peace at this point? I mean, certainly somebody would have said, I give up. We want to be like the Gibeonites. We'll make a pact with you. We're not your enemy. I quit. I surrender. But nobody does that. I want to know why. The text answers that question. The text answers that question. Look at verse number 20. Put it on the screen, Art. The Bible says, for it was the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel. Imagine that. Let's again stay with my illustration beginning here with Doug. clean Doug's clock, move on, next, get the big David. And even David falls like a baby. And now I'm really feeling good about myself. And next, and next. And somewhere along here, we're wondering, why isn't anyone surrendering? And the Word of God says, look on the screen with me, for it was the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that He might utterly destroy them. Oh, I'm uncomfortable at this point. Let me just stop right now and tell you, I'd rather not preach this verse. It would have been a lot easier just to skip over this verse. Because this verse says that it wasn't their free will that they were bowing up. This verse says the reason they did not surrender is because God hardened their hearts. Now, if you're not uncomfortable at this point, it's because you're not paying attention to the sermon. Because that's awkward. And I'll tell you why that's awkward. If He can harden one person's heart, He can harden another person's heart. If He could do it then, He could do it now. If He did it then, there's no reason to say He won't do it again. Because He's the same God today, yesterday, and tomorrow. So when I read that He hardened their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that He might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that He might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses, I'm wondering, God, is this something You do often? Is this a rare, obscure passage? Or are there other cases? And should I be concerned about this today in the 21st century? Let's look at that phrase right there. And that they might have no favor. Let's look at it in the Hebrew. I've got it on the screen for you. This is blueletterbible.org. If you're a Sunday school teacher, you know this resource. You use it. That one phrase is one Hebrew word, and it means no supplication for favor. Supplication for favor. Supplication for mercy. Supplication for surrender. This is what the Scripture is clearly teaching us. That from him and him and him and her and him all the way down the row, the very idea of saying, have mercy on me, has been removed from your hearts. That thought never comes to your mind. That will to have mercy never comes. Why? Because your heart has been hardened. That the very nature of who we are that would plead for supplication, that would fall down on our knees and say, have mercy on me, has been removed from my vocabulary. My will never goes there. My will has been hardened in this case. So we say, why didn't she surrender? Why didn't he surrender? Why didn't they surrender? Why didn't anybody surrender? The answer is, surrender was removed from their hearts. They were locked into a course of fighting it out. Why in the world would God lock them in a course to that? And the answer is because God ordained that they be destroyed. That they receive no mercy. Oh, I know. We're in the deep end of the pool this morning. How we got there? By means of expository preaching through books of the Bible. No other way. I mean, come on, folks. Let's face it. What sermon, what preacher wakes up on Sunday morning and says, I want to talk about God hardening hearts? That's not a topical message. That doesn't come up. Hard hearts do not appeal to the Lord or Joshua for mercy or grace. Hard-hearted people do not see their need for mercy. They do not petition God, their judge, for mercy. And here's the 21st example right here. You know who this is? This is Major Nadal Hassan. As of this point, David, no petitioning for mercy. We're dealing with utter hard-heartedness. He hasn't apologized. He hasn't said, I'm sorry. He hasn't shown one ounce of remorse. As testimony comes into the courtroom and as witnesses present how he destroyed their family members. I lost my father. I lost my mother. I lost my son. I lost my cousin. He sits there cold-hearted. Why? Because his heart is hard. His heart is hard. He doesn't ask for mercy, just like these going against Israel do not ask for mercy. So, Pastor Sean, why is that in the text? Why did Joshua see fit to record verse 20 in the text? The answer is the primary reason as to why this verse was included in the narrative is to explain why none of Israel's enemies surrendered or made peace with Israel. That's why they didn't. Because surrender was removed from them. The free will to surrender was removed from them. The text is shockingly clear that the Lord took away their will to surrender or to make peace with the Israelites. The Lord permitted Joshua to be deceived and allowed the Gibeonites to surrender, but no one else was permitted to make peace or surrender. No one else. None. The very word harden, when we use the word harden this morning, we're defining it like this. To confirm in disposition feelings or actions. To harden someone is to remove some element of their will. Their will has been removed. They're confined into a particular course of action. So the Lord locked the enemies of Israel in an irrevocable course of action to the point of no return. So at this point, we want to ask ourselves, Walter, what right did God have to take away their free will? Am I the only one that's thinking that? Or is there some of you that got ahead of me and asked that very same question? What right does God have to take away their free will? I mean, if they wanted to surrender, God should have let them surrender. But the Bible says he didn't let them surrender. The very idea of surrender never even came across their mind. I mean, they saw what was happening city after city after city after city. And we would have thought that somewhere along the line, somebody would have said, the white flag. But it never happened. Not one time. And the text says the reason it didn't happen is because God hardened their hearts so that they might be utterly destroyed. So let's go to Romans 9. We've used this before. I'm going to use it one more time. It's a text that's never preached in churches in America. And it should be. It's part of the Word of God. It's a text that you should be familiar with. Familiar enough that when I say Romans 9, you know why we're going there. You know what it says and you know the reason we're going there. Romans chapter number 9. In our attempt to ask the question, what right does God have to remove the free will from those who were opposing Israel? We're really saying, is there unrighteousness with God? We're really saying, is God unjust? What shall we say then? Paul writes in Romans chapter number 9, verse 14. Is there injustice with God? Is there unrighteousness? I mean, is there something that we can charge God with a fault? Can we say to God, God, you had no right to take away their free will. If they wanted to surrender, why didn't you let them surrender? Paul quotes the law. Paul runs to the Pentateuch. Paul runs to the Torah and says, God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture said unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he had mercy on whom he will have mercy. And notice, he will harden whom he chooses to harden. Wow. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? No, O man, who are you that questions God? Shall the thing say to him that formed it, why hast thou power over me? Why hast thou power over me? Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Why? That He might make known the riches of His glory on vessels of mercy, which He had before ordained unto glory. I asked this question in the sermon. How does God, number one, show His wrath, number two, demonstrate His power, and number three, manifest His mercy if everyone is surrendering? I'm right there with you. I'm uncomfortable. I'm right there with you. If you're following along this morning in the lecture, you're seeing that this is deep end of the pool, and I'm not quite comfortable. If you're not, you're not grasping what I'm communicating. When I read that and I see that God hardened hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that He might utterly destroy them, it makes me uncomfortable. You see, when you realize that you could have just as easily been born an Amorite whom God hardened to be a vessel of wrath fitted to destruction, you are overwhelmed by His grace. David, did you make a conscious effort not to be Amorite? I mean, do you remember making that choice in pre-birth in which you said, God, I don't want to be an Amorite. I'd rather be an American. Anybody remember that? You know, before you were born? No. No, it wasn't your choice. No. Do you remember asking, God, I'd like to be born in a home in which the Word of God is presented, my parents are born again, and the Gospel is preached? Do you remember asking that question? God, I'd prefer not to be an Amorite. I don't want to be a Canaanite. I don't want to be an Amalekite. I don't want to be a Muslim. I'd rather grow up in a home in which the Gospel is presented. God, I'd like two parents, both of them born again, and I want the Gospel preached to me once a week. Do you remember making that choice? Anybody at all remember making that choice before you were born? See, once we wrap our brains about what grace is really all about, it provokes us to worship.
Yes.
It brings within us a desire to create an entire season that says, grace has come. I can't get over the fact that God found favor and granted to me mercy. And that's why the church in America is half dead. Because the church in America has not grasped the reality that we are overly, abundantly blessed. That it's unbelievable that God hasn't hardened our hearts. It's unbelievable that we have found favor in God's eyes. That we are not them. We're struggling with this. Please hear me this morning. We've got some warped perspective on things that God looked down in the history and saw, David, you're a really good guy. And because David's a really good guy, I'm going to grant to him a soft heart. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches just the opposite. That anyone whose heart is not hardened is because God granted to them grace and mercy and love and forgiveness. And for that and from that should come an outpouring of I'm bananas for Jesus. And I don't really care if you're not Pentecostal in your outpouring, but it better be internal. It better be internal. Am I a preacher? Are you saying everybody's going to raise their hands like you do? No, I'm not. But that hand better be up inside your heart. Better be up inside your heart. Because once I get a hold of the reality that I could have just as been an Amalekite or any of those other kites over there whose hearts were hardened, I'm overwhelmed by God's grace. Paul the Apostle takes us to Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh is a great example. He's the best example of God's hardening someone's heart to accomplish his predetermined will. And by the way, Judas is another example. And if you'd like a third, go to the Antichrist, whose heart will also be hardened in an irrevocable course of action to accomplish God's predetermined will. I just gave you Pharaoh, Judas, and the Antichrist, and an entire people group called the Amorites. The Apostle Paul takes the reader to Pharaoh because God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened his heart in order to manifest his great power in the destruction of the firstborn in the homes of those who would not apply the blood to the doorposts. How many plagues were there that God brought upon the Egyptians? How many, church? How many? 10. Do you know why it got to 10? Because God preordained before the foundation of the world that it would be 10. That's why it got to 10. It wasn't because Pharaoh was a hard-hearted person and God had to keep on going and going and going. That's not what the text teaches. The text teaches that God told Moses, when thou goest to Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine heart, but I will harden his heart. How'd you like that? How'd you like that? Go preach the gospel to them, but they will not respond because I've hardened their hearts. And the logical question is then, why do I need to preach the gospel? That's not our decision.
That's right.
Not our decision. We have no idea whose hearts are hard, whose hearts are soft, do we? So what do? We preach. We preach. We preach to everyone. Everyone. All the time. The text is very confusing. It's very difficult. This is not an easy subject. The text goes back and forth 19 times. Look at all of them if you want to study this out. Josh, 19 different references. 19 references. The text goes back and forth from God to Pharaoh hardening his heart. 9 verses out of 19 refer to the Lord hardening. 2 refer to Pharaoh hardening. And the rest are in the passive voice. So this is almost what you have going on. God hardening, Pharaoh hardening. God hardening, Pharaoh hardening. God hardening, Pharaoh hardening. And every time it gets harder and harder and harder. We do not have a scenario. Do not misunderstand me. We don't have a scenario where Pharaoh's wanting to surrender and God's going, no, no, no. That's not what's going on. Don't misunderstand me this morning. Just like we don't have a scenario where these guys that were fighting didn't want to fight. From the human perspective, they wanted to fight it out. Now we're asking ourselves, why didn't they surrender? And the answer is provided in the text, because God hardened their hearts. But don't think for a moment that we're dealing with somebody who's going against their own will. They want to fight. Pharaoh wanted to fight it out. Pharaoh did not want to let them out. So this is not an easy subject. We are not here to pretend like this is an easy subject. Here's another example. Look at this one. Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by. Why? The Lord, thy God, hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate that he might deliver him into the hand that appears to this day. So was God unjust in hardening the hearts of the Amorites in the promised land? Well, in Genesis 15, we're told, this is very important now, we're told that you can't have the promised land. Why not? Until the iniquity of the Amorites is full. 400 years God was long-suffering. 400 years. 400 years. We're not dealing with first time you said something and God looked zap. We're dealing with a God who's very long-suffering. Very gracious, very merciful, very kind, very forgiving, very loving. Over the top. 400 years. But somewhere along that line, God drew it and said, they're now hardened. Does any of us know in this room when that happens and why it happens? Does any of us in this room know when that happens or why it happens? No. No. All right, what does this have to do with me, preacher? Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Let's make some relevance. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, please. Let the Word of God speak to you this morning. Look what the author of Hebrews says in what I believe is one of his first sermons that's recorded in the text. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. That's our message. Today. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. We do not for a moment throw our hands up and say, oh, God will harden or God won't. Or no, that's not how we do it at all. It's just the opposite. Meredith, we plead with them not to harden their hearts. We plead with you not to harden your hearts. We don't say, oh, well, God will do it or God won't do it. It doesn't really matter. God's made the decision already. That's not what we do. We follow the example of the author right here. And what's the author saying right there? Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Today. Today. Why the urgency? Why doesn't the author say whenever? Why does the author say today? Yeah, he doesn't know. He doesn't know about the future. He doesn't know if tomorrow is the day that God hardens the heart. He doesn't know. So he makes the urgency of the situation. Today is the day right now. Today is the urgent day. Today you need to believe. Today you need to listen. Today you need to be open to the Lord's leading in your life. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month. Today is the day, he says. It would be very easy for us. Very easy for us to adopt a philosophy in the church that says God's going to harden who He wants to harden and it's not our business. It would be very easy. We can just, you know, whatever. God is in charge. He'll take care of it. Is that what the author of Hebrews is doing? The author of Hebrews instead is pleading with his listener. Urgently pleading with them. Believe the gospel today. Listen to the voice of the Lord. When your fathers tempted me and they proved me and saw my works 40 years, therefore I was what? What's it say? Verse 10. I was what? Grieved. Grieved. So don't for a moment imagine, do not allow yourself to imagine a God up there that goes, harden their hearts and I'm done with them and enjoying it as though He's some mean ogre. Is that what's described? It's just the opposite. He's grieved. Have you ever thought about the fact that when you don't listen to the Lord, you're grieving Him? When He's speaking to you and you ignore it, that you're grieving Him. Now, grab that in your thoughts for a minute. That I, by my failure to hear the voice of the Lord and respond in obedience, can grieve the Lord. That I can grieve the Lord. Like the children of Israel who refused to go into the promised land and obey the commandments of God to conquer the land and have victory. That I too, when I hear that still small voice speaking to me and I ignore what the Holy Spirit's saying and I continue down my path of sin, that I am grieving God. I'm grieving God. So I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you of an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But instead, what's he say? Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So then not only can the Lord harden my heart, but the text says that sin can harden my heart. Sin can harden my heart. And we know this. Ask yourself this question for just a moment to follow along in the sermon. Has there ever been a time when you were out of church for an extended period of time? And do you remember how hard it was to get back in church? Let's go over that one more time. Has there ever been a time when you were out of church for an extended period of time and do you remember how hard it was to get back in church? You see, what the deceitfulness of sin does is it hardens your heart. progressively. A little hard, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. Nobody starts off saying, I want to have a hard heart. Nobody says, you know what, I'd like to have a hard heart towards the Lord. Instead, they don't obey the voice of the Lord. They just ignore it. And you ignore it a little bit, and then a little bit more. And before you know it, you don't even hear the voice of the Lord anymore. For we are partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Where does the author put the responsibility of your heart? Does he put it on God or does he put it on you? Puts it on you. He says, you harden not your hearts. He doesn't put it on God, does he? He says it's your responsibility. It's your heart. You guard your heart. You protect your heart. It's your heart. He doesn't say, what's that Muslim phrase? What will be, what will be? That's not what he says. He doesn't throw it up in that sense. He doesn't have a fatalistic approach to it. He looks every person in the eye and says, today, if you will not harden your heart. Back up, please. For some, when they heard, did provoke, howbeit not all came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom he grieved 40 years. Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, to whom he swore that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. The author uses the Israelites who failed to enter the promised land as an illustration of those who heard the voice of God and saw his mighty hand, but did not believe. Think about Americans today, church. Think about Americans. I mean, what American could actually say, I never knew there was a God? What American could say, I didn't know there was a book called the Bible? I didn't know that there were people who assemble on Sundays to worship this God. What American, honestly, what rock would you have to be living under in America not to know that there are people who believe in a God who has delivered a book to us called the Bible and they worship that God? So why'd you bring that up? Well, let's look back up here. The author uses the Israelites as who failed to enter the promised land as an illustration of those who heard the voice of God but did not believe. I would like to use the Americans as an illustration of those who do not enter heaven as those who heard the voice of God but did not believe. See, we're preaching that it's their failure to believe. They chose not to believe. They chose not to believe. That's what the author says. He continues. Let's look at verse 1. Therefore, I'm reading from the ESV. It's a little bit clearer. The English is a little rough in the King James in this verse. Therefore, while the promise of entering still his rest still stands, look at it. Therefore, while the promise of the entering of his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. You know what he's concerned about there? That there's some that don't secure it. There's some that don't secure it. They don't enter the rest. He says, let us, while the promise is still on the table, let's trust in it. He continues, in case you think I'm pulling it out of context. He goes right to the gospel. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. You see it? So this morning, everyone's hearing the gospel. Is everyone mixing it with faith? No. There's some people sitting here in this pews that have heard that truth, but they're not mixing it with their own personal faith. They're not making it their own. They know Christ died on a cross. They know that sin separates us from a holy God. They know that he paid the penalty of God's wrath. They know that he was buried and rose again on the third day. They've heard all that truth. That's common knowledge to them. But they didn't mix it with faith. Look at verse 6. Seeing therefore it remains that some must enter thereon, and they to whom it was first preached entered not because of unbelief. Does the text say that they didn't enter because God hardened their hearts? No. The text says they didn't enter because they did not believe. Where's the ownership go? On them. Personally and individually. So then the author goes back to Psalm 95 one more time. And says it one more time. Like a preacher who won't let go of a truth. And keeps driving it home. One more time. One more appeal in the invitation. Today. Earnestly pleading that if there's anyone assembled this morning at 517 Glenshore Drive at the 1045 service who is hearing the voice of God speaking to you, obey it now. Like that. Is there any area in your life where God's talking to you about anything and you're not obeying? So now let me show you, we're 75% done. Right on schedule. Turn to 2 Thessalonians and let me tell you why this is so urgent. And we'll be done. Why would you preach with such urgency? Why would you insist that today is the day? Why would you not just throw your hands up and let things go? Why does the author insist three times in the text, today is the day? Let me talk to you about the future and show you why there's an urgency, and then we're done. I'd like to begin reading in verse number 1 of chapter 2 so that there's no question that I'm not pulling something out of context. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance into you. Oh, I'm in 1 Thessalonians. One more page. There we go. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together in Him. Talking about future event. And that event is the coming of Jesus Christ. That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us. That day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. A falling away. A giant global apostasy. And that man of sin be revealed. The son of perdition. That's the Antichrist. You could write down Antichrist right there. That the son of Christ, Antichrist, will be revealed. This Antichrist opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. He expects to be worshipped as God. He sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Verse 5. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Now, you know, the audience that he's writing to, what is withholding. What withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time? For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now lets will let. Okay? The let and letting is restrains. That's the idea. That's King James language for who is restraining will stop restraining or let it go. Verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Look at what he comes now. Verse 10. Pay attention. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth. Why? That they might be saved. Verse 11. This is the concerning verse. And we're done. For this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they might believe a lie. That's why we're being urgent. That's why we're preaching with a passion. That's why we're insisting. Number one, you don't know when God's going to harden the hearts. You don't know. There's no warning. You don't know. Those Amorites were not given a, hey, if you don't surrender now, you've got 24 hours to surrender. And if you don't surrender, then your heart's going to be hardened. Text doesn't indicate that. In the same way that there are people who had a chance to be saved who later will believe a lie. Let me unpack it a little bit more because I'm not sure we're getting it yet. So let's unpack it for just a little bit more. There will be alive on the planet at the time of the Antichrist being revealed. Whether that's in our generation or another generation, we do not know. No one knows whether the Antichrist is alive right now, or whether it's the next generation, or the next generation, or the next generation. In fact, the Apostle John says there are many Antichrists. So we don't know. But there are people who will have sat in Baptist churches and sang songs to God and attended Sunday school and heard gospel preaching, who will take the mark of the beast and worship the Antichrist as though he was God, and will wonder, how in the world did that happen? And the answer is, they loved not the truth and they believed a lie. If that doesn't scare you, there isn't anything I could communicate this morning to scare you. You heard about the Antichrist. You heard preaching about the Antichrist. You knew that that was coming on the horizon, but you did not personally adopt Christ as your Savior through faith. And so God sent a strong delusion upon you so that you believed that the Antichrist presenting himself as Christ was in fact Christ. Okay, are y'all getting that? How serious is this? Let's talk about it. Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse that if he didn't shorten the days, it's so bad that even the elect would be deceived. Now think about that. Do you need anyone to say anything more to show you how serious this is? Jesus said that the tribulation is determined to be X number of days, like this church. And if I do not shorten those days, even the elect will be deceived. Grab a hold of that. Because I would be neglecting my duties as a preacher given the opportunity to talk about this text right here about hearts being hardened. If I didn't tell you two things, if you don't stop hardening your heart, God's going to harden your heart. If you don't stop hardening your heart, you're going to believe a lie because a strong delusion is going to be sent to you. And when you thought you'd be able to recognize the Antichrist, when he reveals himself and choose, now I'll believe because now I see the signs. Now I see the handwriting. I was on the edge. I wasn't sure there was a God. I really wasn't sure the preacher was just running his hole and there was a bunch of fibs. But once I see the Antichrist, then I'll believe. The answer is no, you won't. Why? Because when you heard his voice, you didn't obey. When you had the opportunity to repent, you chose not to repent. So the author of Hebrews says, today, if you will hear his voice, today, if you will hear his voice. You know why? Because you don't know about tomorrow. And when you think I'll have the mental faculties to tell the difference, the Bible says you'll believe a lie because God sent a strong delusion upon your mind. And when you thought, you'd say, nope, you're the Antichrist. I'll worship Christ. You actually take the mark of the beast and become one of the victims. Let's pray. I've asked Matt to come and close us in a special song that to me really illustrates our message this morning. I hope you'll listen to the gospel in the song. He did a beautiful job with it. And it's from the Gathering CD from Sovereign Grace. It's one of my favorite songs. I pray that you will enjoy it. Let the Word of God minister to you this morning as you hear the song. And just remain in the spirit of prayer, asking yourself, is this what I believe? Is Matt singing what I've done? Is Matt singing my belief system? Or today is the day that you need to hear the voice of the Lord.